course, one of the implications of the fact that God is living is that He's aware of what we've been doing this morning. He's listening, He's watching, and we might begin the lesson this morning by asking ourselves the question, has He been pleased with what we've done? We have gathered here today, as we do every Lord's Day, and we've been engaged in a variety of activities, all of which we could summarize under the umbrella of we've been attempting to worship God. If you're visiting with us, you might be wondering why we've done some of the things that we've done. Why have we been singing? Why have we been praying? What's the significance of those things? Why are we doing what we're doing now? And you might be wondering, is it just because of the personal preference of this group of people? Is it an outgrowth of our collective culture? Have we just agreed by habit, by practice, longstanding? These are just the things that we do here at this place. If you're a member of this church, you've been here perhaps for a while, it might be that you didn't think really very much at all about what we did this morning. And I don't mean that you were insincere in what you did. What I mean is the pattern of worship just might be assumed. We've been doing it so long. We've been sometimes doing it the same order so long. This is just what we do next. And when we sing, this is just how we sing. When we give, well, this is just how we give. And when we gather together to study from the Word of God, this is just the thing that we do. So, in the next few minutes, I want us to think about what we've been doing. I want us to think about our worship unto God. And not so much from the standpoint, though we'll mention at the end of the lesson, not so much from the standpoint of what did I personally give to God today. That's a very important question. What I want us to think more about is, did we offer to God what He wanted us to offer Him? Have we worshiped Him in the way that He has decided that He should be worshiped by men? The first thing to think about in this regard is this an important question in the first place? That is, I think a lot of people have the idea that Christianity is just free and unfettered expression of the heart unto God. However the Spirit moves you, whatever you feel like doing, however you choose to honor God, well, that's just the way that you worship. However, I want us to think about something that's a recurring theme in the Bible, and literally from beginning to end, this theme is seen over and over and over again, and essentially this theme is not all worship is acceptable unto God. We have many, many examples throughout the Scriptures of those who attempted to worship, and their worship was directed wrongly, perhaps toward the wrong object. Or perhaps the object was correct. They were trying to worship God, but did so in a way that God did not accept. And we'll be brief. There are, again, many examples we could think about. But in the very first family, Cain and Abel, two brothers, are engaged in worshiping God. And Cain's sacrifice is rejected by God, not holding to the standard that God had placed upon sacrifice to be offered. And is this an important question? It was an important question to God, and it's an important question to Abel. Because controversy over this and feelings of rejection by Cain because he did not worship in the proper way led to the first murder in the first family not agreeing on how they should be worshiping God. Nadab and Abihu, examples that come along later, these are two priests of God. And God had been very clear and very specific as to where He wanted fire to be taken from in order to engage in the worship surrounding the tabernacle in the Old Testament. They did not follow the prescribed procedures. And one, in our day and time, might think that's not such a big deal, but it was a big deal to Nadab and Abihu because God destroyed them on the spot. Later, the first king of Israel, Saul, is tripped over this very issue. He engaged in something that he thought was the right thing to do, in offering worship and sacrifice unto God, but came under the condemnation of God, because it was more than just a procedural issue, actually. This whole question of how we should worship God is a deeper issue of what our heart is toward God and our respect for the Word of God and for God's authority to express how He wants to be worshipped. And Saul did not observe that. Neither did his successor David, a man noted in the Scriptures as being one after God's own heart, a very generally, very faithful man unto God, the prototype king, where God made a covenant with this man and said, "One of your descendants I will put on the throne forever." We, of course, throughout Bible history, then later understand that to be Christ. But David directs worship, praise toward God in the wrong way in the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And as a result, Uzzah died, reaching up and touching the cart by happenstance because the oxen had stumbled and the cart was ready to fall, or the ark was ready to fall off the cart. Is how we worship God an important question? It was to Uzzah. Uzziah, the king of Israel later, attempts to offer incense when he was not the appointed one to do so, and God struck him with leprosy for the duration of his life. So we look at these examples, and I think that most people can see the lesson there, but there still tends to be a but. But in Christianity, is it that way? Okay, these are examples that have to do with the patriarchal age, and they have to do with the Mosaic age, but do they really have to do with Christianity? Aren't the rules different now? Aren't the rules different now that we're worshiping in Christ? Have we not been freed from regulations? Have we not been freed from specific statutes and commandments, freeing us then to worship God in any way that we may choose, so long as our intent is to honor God? Well, let me just direct you in general in answering that question to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's page 772 in the Pew Bible. As we study along, I'll just refer to the page numbers in the Pew Bible if you're using that. Page 772, there's a principle mentioned twice here in 1 Corinthians 10, but it's mentioned elsewhere as well in the New Testament, in reference back to the Old Testament. How are we to look at the Old Testament? Ancient history, having no bearing on the life of a Christian or the system that Jesus has put in place. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, speaking of the Israelites who had all these wonderful spiritual advantages under the leadership of Moses, mentioned in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians. But then the conclusion is given at the end of verse 5, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them. And then Paul says this in verse 6, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Part of their lusting after evil things involved worshiping God inappropriately. They just continually kept falling into a pattern, some of the pattern we mentioned in these references. But in other ways, they kept falling back into other patterns besides the one God had given as to how He wanted to be worshipped. And they found greater attraction in the worship of the idols of their neighbors than they found in being attracted to worshiping God the way God had stipulated. I don't know, what is this, the grass is always greener concept? That we human beings tend to be very dissatisfied with what we know, what we have, what's revealed to us, what we have in our possession, and we tend to look at something else as being more attractive or better than what we've got. That seems to be a universal human trait. We have a hard time appreciating what is within our hands, even if it's from God. And we tend to be drawn away toward things that are not within our grasp. They may be of human origin, but somehow there seems to be a greater magnetism toward those things. We really need to be aware of that, friends, as human beings, to be attracted to something we don't have in our possession when what we have in our possession is the most wonderful thing we could possibly have. But the warning is given here that we should take a lesson from the Israelites. Again, in verse 11 of this chapter, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." The question of how to worship God is an important question. It's vitally important. And in this physical realm, men have lost their lives not adhering to the pattern that God has given, worshiping according to their own desires. When we talk about worship in this sense, in the application of the lesson this morning, we're intending to talk about group or collective worship. I think the principles apply to our individual worship as well. As we strive to devote ourselves to God and offer to God that which we intend to praise Him with. But really what I want us to think about is what happens when we come together as a group to praise God and offer Him our devotion. And if the New Testament is not the pattern and the guide for that, then may I ask, what is? A couple of weeks ago, we did a lesson along this same line, trying to imagine being in a place, say you move to a location where there's not a church. How would you start one? How would you go about constructing a local body of people who are intending to serve God and worship God and collectively engage in the things that God wants a church to do? How would you do that? What pattern would you use? And we talked about the Scriptures and the importance of the Scriptures to establish authority of God, because that's what we see in the New Testament. The authority of God being demonstrated in the teaching and in the lives of apostles and other men who were inspired to speak for God, because as we said then, Jesus did not attempt, and this may be a shocking statement, Jesus did not attempt to go around in His life starting churches. That wasn't Jesus' purpose in being here on the earth. And Jesus does not give us a full accounting of how we are to be worshiping God when we come together. He does address the subject. We read about it earlier in this very worship assembly. But He does not give a blow-by-blow, point-by-point explanation of what kind of worship He wants out of His people. So if we don't go to the New Testament to establish this, may I ask, where would we go? Is it entirely left to human judgment? Either to establish a church in a new location, or take it one step further and ask, how is that church going to worship God when it comes together? Is this just a matter of our personal preferences? What I like in worship and what I don't like in worship, what gets my juices flowing, what charges me up, what really interests me, what I consider to speak to my contemporary needs? Is it all just up to us as individuals as to how we worship God? Or has God in fact spoken about this? Well, if you will, turn to Acts chapter 2 and we'll just go to the very beginning. The beginning of the church. In reality, this is where the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Jesus now having gone back into heaven, are exercising the authority that's been given to them by the Lord. And in exercising this authority, what we find is that they stand up and begin preaching on this occasion and occasions to follow. They preach messages that reestablish relationships between sinful men and God, thus creating a family of God, spiritual beings who re-enter a relationship with God, having broken that relationship by their sins. And so in the preaching of this message by the apostles, we begin to see gradually unfolding in the book of Acts what it means to start a church from scratch and what it means for a body of God's people to come together and offer God worship. In Acts chapter 2, this is page 734 in the Pew Bible, in Acts chapter 2, I want to read with you verse 42, and we'll notice some specific acts of worship that are mentioned in this particular verse. After people obeyed the gospel and became followers of God in all fullness, it says in verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You may recall from what's commonly called the Great Commission, where Jesus, before He went back into heaven, told His apostles what He wanted them to do on a global scale. Go and teach all nations. Make disciples of all of the nations. and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as they have done here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And then he went on and said, and then after you do that, I want you to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And I don't think he meant that I've commanded you merely orally while I was with you, because Jesus continues to give commands after he's back in heaven through the apostles. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord wasn't finished revealing when he went back into heaven. He continued to reveal his will in regard to the organization and work of the church, in regard to worship. He continued to reveal that through the apostles, and they were charged to teach all men what the Lord wanted them to do. And this is what they're doing in Acts 2 and verse 42. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, the truth at that time was embodied in the apostles. If you wanted to know at this time in history, if you wanted to know what God wanted you to do, to be, how to worship, the apostles were the source of that information. And so it stands to reason they would gather from time to time and hear what the apostles would have to say to them. And so it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, you know, that's what we're trying to do right now. I mean, at this moment. We're trying to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We've come together, at least in part, and there are other things that are important to our being gathered together today, especially the Lord's Supper, which we've already observed. But it's also important that we gather together and we think and study the apostles' doctrine. And I want to ask you this question. Before this moment in time, have you considered what you're doing at this moment to be worship? Or have you considered it just listening to Jim talk? Or David talk? Do you actually understand that what we're doing here with our, in the quietness and the focus of what's happening here, and we're opening up the Scriptures, and we're talking and thinking along, and this is not just to be a one-sided presentation. If you're not listening and thinking, then we're not worshiping the way God wants us to. But if you identified this activity right now that we do every Lord's Day, sermonizing, have you thought about it as being worship? And the question might come to your mind, well, why should I think of it as worship? I thought it was just what we did for 30 or 40 minutes because that's what's always done in worship assembly. You listen to the preacher preach. But is that really what we're doing? Are we just listening to the preacher preach? How better to honor God than to probe God's mind? Is that not perhaps the ultimate form of worship? To be so concerned about our Creator that we have a burning desire to know what He thinks. And not just know what He thinks, but know Him. And that's what we find in the Scriptures. We find the mind of God revealed to us. There are things that we can learn about God from what He's made, the creation around us. That is true. But we're not going to know God as a person unless we understand what God really thinks about things, and we learn that in His Word. Again, the difference might be to look at something that's made by a craftsman. You might learn some things about his skill in woodworking or metalworking or whatever, but it's not until you meet the craftsman and you talk to him and you learn, how did you get this ability? How did this develop in your life? Where have you been in your life? Where did you learn these skills? What has all contributed to enable you to do what you do? And then how do you feel about this? And how do you feel about that? And how do you feel? That's when you get to know somebody. Not just by looking at what they've created. And so when we gather together and we do what we're doing now, we look into the mind of God, we're worshiping. We're trying to understand His will, His nature, look at His promises and benefits given to us. Reflect on His intervention in the world. We've already talked about that in the lesson. How did God intervene in this world when men did not worship Him at times like He wanted to be worshipped? And more than that, what's God's plan for me? Do I have a place in those plans? What are His purposes involving my life, not only here on the earth, but in eternity? When we gather and do what we're doing now, we sermonize, we're coming about as close to God as you can come in this life. And if we're not doing it because of love and adoration and intense spiritual curiosity to know God and fill our lives with God, then it might not be worship. We might just be gathered together, spending some time before going to lunch. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find an abuse of this very purpose of gathering to edify and teach, page 775 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 and following, as the Corinthians were gathering for this very purpose of studying and hearing inspired prophets teach the Word of God. Remember, they didn't have a written New Testament at that time. So their teaching and their revelations came directly from God. But Paul has to give this warning to them in verse 29, 1 Corinthians 14, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." You see that? "As in all the churches of the saints." Does that not tell you there's some kind of a pattern that all the churches are following and observing? And the pattern comes from the mind of God. This is how I want the teaching to be done. I may have left something out, and Marty may be thinking, you know, I really wish Jim would have said that. What if he bolts out of his pew and says, "Wait a minute, would you just hold up a minute? You overlooked this point. And I'm going to have to bring this point out before you continue." Now we've got something akin to what was happening in Corinth. Now we're entering into confusion, contradiction. Literally, I think, elbowing each other out of the way so they could have the floor, they could have the platform. And so they were still attempting to worship. But was it acceptable to God? Absolutely not. Because Paul says what you're doing actually violates the whole nature and purpose of God. God is not the author of confusion, and you're turning what ought to be an edifying exchange of thought, you're turning that into confusion. And so this part of our worship can be corrupted. Not just by an interruption like that, but by any number of things that detract from and take away from what we're trying to do, and that is to edify each other by the Word of God, and in the process, glorify God and praise Him, because this is an important thing for us to be doing. Okay, back in Acts 2 and verse 42, we've got another element of worship being talked about there. They were continuing steadfastly in teaching, and it says the breaking of bread, and I would take that to be in this context, a reference to the Lord's Supper. This is an activity that they were doing, first of all, because it was established by the Lord Himself. That on the night in which Jesus was actually being betrayed, at the time He was being betrayed, Jesus, using the Passover feast as the backdrop, institutes the supper that will be designed not to remember the lambs that were slain when leaving Egypt, but the Lamb of God that would be slain to forgive sin. And so it's instituted by the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says that this was to be done until He comes. So we're talking about an eternal observance. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 speaks of this being done by Christians in Troas on the first day of the week. And it's easy for people to pass by that and not think about it very carefully, but think about what that passage doesn't say. Acts 20 and 7, you have an example of an apostle being present with a group of Christians. They're worshiping on the Lord's Day as we're doing here today. And the express reference there is they're observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, not the first Sunday of the month, not quarterly, not every 6 months, or not just on special occasions. But this is a practice that was being done on the first day of the week. And so we've gathered to do that today. today. And we gather to do that every first day of the week. That is, every week that has a first day in it. There are 52 of them in a year, and maybe sometimes 53 Sundays. But every time there is a first day of the week, being Sunday, we gather here to attempt to carry out the pattern that we find Christians being engaged in the New Testament. And so what we've done already this morning has been of vital importance. And a memorial that the Lord has placed before us, as Ronnie said, something to remember Him until He comes again. You know what? So far as I know from the Scriptures, that could be another million years. We all tend to think we're living, you know, in the last time. That's just common of every generation. Oh, things are so bad and things are degenerating and the world's going to pot. Surely the Lord's going to come soon. Every generation thinks that. You can't determine when the Lord is going to come back by how bad things are. We may be here, not we personally, but mankind may be here for another million years if the Lord so desires it. And if so, you know what? They'll still be Christians. I guess zooming around in spacecraft, but arranging to meet on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. But look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. It'll be near page 775. I didn't write that one down. Verses 20 through 22, even something so solemn, something so sober and serious as remembering the death of the Lord can be corrupted. Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, when you come together in one place, corporate worship, you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, he's not telling them he doesn't want them to eat the Lord's Supper. What he's about to tell them is, listen, what you're doing, that ain't the Lord's Supper. You may think it's the Lord's Supper, but what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. What were they doing? For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What do you have here? You have people that are getting away from the pattern. They're no longer honoring the nature of the act of worship itself. In fact, it's worse than that. They're turning it into a social occasion in which they were exercising discrimination against the poor. Were they still offering something they considered to be worship? Yes. Was it acceptable? No. And Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper. You've so corrupted it, it's not even worship anymore. It doesn't even resemble the Lord's Supper. And so, as we're seeing, unfortunately, with the example of the Corinthians here twice, we can corrupt our worship to God in study and learning from His Word. We can corrupt even the Lord's Supper if we do not follow the prescribed way in which God wants it done. Back in Acts 2 and verse 42, there's something else, though, mentioned. They continued steadfastly in prayer. And prayer certainly does have its private component. Jesus talks about going into our closet and being unseen by men and praying to God there. And God will hear and reward us openly. But here is corporate prayer, collective prayer. We get together and in one voice, Mike's this morning, in one voice, we're joining our thoughts together so that as a group, God hears dozens of His people praying together. When we study, we're learning about God. When we're praying, we're talking to God. And I said a moment ago, when we're studying, we're doing probably nearly one of the closest things that we can be doing in fellowship with God. If there is something closer, it must be prayer. In study, we're learning about God. In prayer, we are talking to God. What a phenomenal thought that is. And did you think about that this morning when Mike was leading us in prayer, that we weren't listening to Mike? Mike was not the focus this morning and how well he expressed himself. The focus was we're speaking to God. And there is a God and He is alive. We were singing. That means He's listening. He's listening. 1 Timothy chapter 2, page 798 in the Pew Bible, Paul gives further instruction about praying as a group. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Don't miss that third verse. Don't read over it too quickly. After giving instruction about prayer, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Does that not suggest that other things not adhering to this pattern might not be good to God? Might not be acceptable to God? He helps define what prayer is here. Supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. Not a show for how glib we can be, or not an emotional ecstasy that causes us to fall on the floor and writhe around. Prayer is speaking to God. And the example of Jesus giving about how to approach God in prayer, it's very plain and simple language. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so on and so forth. It's just simply conversing with God. In verse 8, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that one begins to get into our hearts a little bit more as to what it is when we actually pray to God. But turn to James chapter 4, page 813 in the Pew Bible. James chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And he goes on and talks about them being more friends with the world than they are with God. And so it may be that we see and hear about a lot of people praying. We may see prayer being offered in mass assemblies of Christian groups gathered together. But what makes it acceptable is not the fact that somebody's simply offering it. Is it according to the pattern of God? Does it follow what God has directed us to do in praying to Him? In content, in heart, in the actual execution of it. Who's leading the prayer? In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, page 774 in the Pew Bible, I hate to keep using the Corinthians, but it's there, you know. They're having trouble with worship. And there's a suggestion in chapter 14 and verse 15 that their prayers perhaps may not have been what they should have been. He says, what is the result in verse 15? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. Sounds as if perhaps somebody wasn't praying with understanding, since he's emphasizing the importance of doing that. And the singing mentioned there is sort of a good segue to our next point. And now we're thinking about something that's not in Acts 2 and verse 42. The list was not exhaustive there, as we find what those Christians were doing early on. But in passages like Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we find that Christians sang together when they were together. And this really should not be surprising if we understand something about vocal music. It's as old as humanity. It has forever been the way that people express their deepest and most innermost, their innermost thoughts. And it's not surprising to us then that God incorporates that need that we have to speak to Him, to speak to each other, even musically, to sing to one another. It's not surprising God would incorporate that into our very worship. And that's exactly what He does. And so again, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, there's the exhortation to sing with understanding. In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, I think it's very clearly established that what we offer to God musically is vocal. Because what we're offering is not something for the ear, we're offering something for the heart. We're communicating with God on the deepest level, and that involves the heart of a man. And thus we're told to sing and not play. And then finally, there's something else said about our worship as we come together. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul there is instructing the Christians in Corinth to take a collection on the first day of the week, which we've already done, again, in our worship today. A collection for what? For the general benevolence of mankind? No, I think the suggestion throughout the Scriptures, throughout the New Testament, is we collect funds for the work that God wants us to do together. For the work that He wants this church to do together. And what that work is something we were establishing a couple of weeks ago. What is a church to be? What's it to do? How do you establish that? You do it in the Scriptures. What are we to do collectively? What is the work? It's what the apostles declare and reveal that we should be doing. And to fund what we ought to be doing together, there is a collection to be made on the first day of the week. Verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So you must do also. As they do, you do. Again, does that sound like pattern to you? Uniformity of practice? You do what they do, and they're doing what you're doing. Why? Because I'm commanding this by revelation of God. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. This is something enjoined upon all the members of the local church together, but it can be engaged in only as there is ability among each individual member, as we have prospered. With every one of these acts, we've been pointing out an abuse or a failure. Again, we're going to the Corinthians. What were they doing? In 2 Corinthians, we learned they weren't doing anything. They dropped the ball on this. They weren't collecting anymore. And Paul has to go back, and as was mentioned at the table this morning regarding our collection, the reminders given to them of those of Macedonia and how in their poverty, because they first gave themselves to the Lord, they were giving from their deep poverty for the sake of their Jewish brethren who were in need. Gentiles giving to their Jewish brethren, as we talked about in our class. Ananias and Sapphira might be cited as another example of how not to give. Doing it for your own glory and lying about it. And God, as was true of some of these Old Testament examples we looked at, God was not well pleased with that corrupted form of worship and struck them dead on the spot. Well, we're running out of time. There's a lot of other things that would accompany these acts of worship that we do. We've read from John 4 in our reading this morning that whatever we do in offering to God should be done in spirit and in truth. And I don't think that means spirited, though it certainly may need to be spirited, but with the Spirit. Jesus says God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, with the mind. With the mind engaged in what is going on, with deliberateness, with a desire to praise and honor and worship God in what we do. We've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, things should be done decently and in order. We should be reverent and focused. 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. If we're not appreciating what we're doing, if we're not discerning the Lord's body, we're eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. How we worship is serious. So let me ask you this question. We'll put ourselves in this hypothetical place again. What if you get job transfer, you go to school somewhere else, and you find yourself with a group of Christians? And women are leading in prayer. Is that a serious thing? Should we be concerned about that? Is it perhaps maybe they're just a little more enlightened than we are here? Maybe it's out west, and there's more of a free-thinking spirit out west. And not in the deep south in the Bible Belt. And so, well, I think it's pretty neat that women are leading in prayer. After all, I've heard some better prayers from some of the women than I've heard from some of the men in the past. So, I think that's just as good. How would you react to that? Well, I'm going to this place and everybody seems so nice and so friendly and they study the Bible and there's a lot of Bible knowledge. But, you know, they have some instruments of music when they worship God. And I just think with a group of people that insightful and that obviously devoted and spiritually minded, I just don't see what the big deal is in worshiping God and playing instruments at the same time. After all, you know, we live in a contemporary world and we need to reach out with a contemporary message. What about a choir? What about praise leaders scattered throughout the audience with microphones on? What about someone singing a solo? What about attending the casual service? Dressing down and wearing jeans and t-shirts? What about coffee hour? Are those things okay? Is that just a preference? And do we not do those things here at Ember Hills because we prefer not to do them? We have occasionally an amen said in the service here. What about an ongoing dialogue with a preacher while he's preaching? What about women speaking up verbally, audibly in the worship service? Is she merely displaying her spirituality? What about when we pray and holding our hands up and swaying back and forth? Is that just a matter of preference? Is it something the Scriptures would enjoin? What about observing the Lord's Supper at a wedding? That was done recently with some of our family members present. What about incorporating the Lord's Supper into a wedding ceremony? What would be wrong with that? We're trying to honor God and the death of the Lord. Is there any teaching on that from the New Testament? Instead of listening to me preach, which might have been a better option, what about we have a celebrity present? And hear the celebrity talk and give us some motivational speech. Maybe with a little political flavor with the elections coming up. What if we took a collection to give for charity opportunities? And I've been present in some worship services where that was done. It did not have to do with the specific work of the church, but just humanitarian projects in general. See, there's all kinds of interesting practices that are going on among groups that consider themselves to be Christian. Is there a standard? Is there a pattern? Are we free to simply go in the direction we want to go? Well, I'll tell you, that's what we're beginning to see. We're not beginning to. We're seeing the full flowering of that. We like pageantry. We like emotionalism as a whole. Has God simply left our worship up to us to bring to Him whatever pleases us, and then we have the right to expect that He'll be happy with it because we're happy with it? Well, what we're trying to say in this lesson this morning is that is not the way it is among the Lord's church. We have instruction. We have fairly clear instruction as to what to do when we gather together. And we've also tried to illustrate that God takes this seriously, and so should we. Our worship must be from within, not rote, not habit, not just following a form. But God is spirit, and He wants our spirits engaged with Him as we strive to honor and please and reverence His name. And I hope and pray that's what we've done this morning. If we didn't do it, we need to repent. Either in form or in what I offered to God with my heart. This is a serious matter, and we hope we've impressed that upon each and every one that's here this morning. The greater question is, how do I please God? How do I satisfy God? How do I establish and maintain a relationship with God? And you've got to start one before your worship will be acceptable to Him. So as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to extend the invitation of the Lord to each and everyone who's here this morning. If there's a need that you have that's of a spiritual nature, you're living out of harmony with the will of God, either not having become His child to begin with, or having strayed away, having become a part of the family of God and no longer living faithfully to Him. As we stand and sing this song, we invite you to come if we can help you.